Welcome to an ElmQuest presentation.
Du'a, the weapon of the believer. Presented by Yasir Qadi. Part 5.
Another topic of importance is that of Tawassul. Tawassul, the concept of Tawassul has been referred to many times, and it is one of the most important etiquettes of du'a, and one of the greatest factors that increases the chances of a du'a being accepted. Tawassul means to come closer to an objective and to gain proximity to a desired goal. In other words, when we talk about tawassul in the context of du'a, we are talking about increasing the chances of our du'a being accepted. So we are trying to increase the probability of our du'a being accepted by using something else in the du'a to increase its chances of acceptance. Tawassul, of course, is a noble act of worship. Therefore, as is the case with all other acts of worship, we need to base our acts of worship upon the Quran and the Sunnah. Any type of worship that is not based upon the Quran and the Sunnah cannot be done and must be rejected as an innovation. So tawassul has been mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah as being done through many different ways. Of the types of tawassul, and the most powerful types of tawassul, is to make tawassul through Allah's names and attributes. To make tawassul through Allah's names and attributes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. To Allah belongs the most beautiful names. فَدْعُوهُ بِهَا. Make dua to Him using these names. So we make dua to Allah using the names of Allah. So we say, Ya Rabb. And that is why, by the way, most of the du'as of the Quran and Sunnah have the term Ya Rabb, O my Lord, O my Creator, O my Sustainer, O my Nourisher, O one who gives me everything I need, give me this as well. That is why we say Ya Rahmanu, Ya Rahim, Irhamni, Ya Ghaffaru, Ya Ghafur, Ighfirli, Ya Afu, Ya Kareem, Tub Alayya, Ya Tawwab, Tub Alayya. So we make a du'a to Allah using the names of Allah and the attributes of Allah. And the Quran and Sunnah is replete with instances of this. Likewise, of the types of tawassul, is tawassul by mentioning Allah's favors upon you. So you can say, Oh Allah, you have guided me to Islam. You have given me a love of knowledge. You have allowed me to worship you. Grant me this as well. The Prophet Zakariya alayhi salam made a dua to Allah. قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي وَهَنَ الْعَظْمُ مِنِّي. He said, Oh my Lord, indeed my bones have grown feeble, and grey hair has spread over my head, and I have never been deprived of my dua to you, O my Lord. In other words, I had never been deprived of my dua. You have made me accustomed to receiving the response of the dua. Therefore, grant me this as well. Tawassul is also made by mentioning the state that you are in. You mention to Allah how desperately you need the help that you need. For example, the Prophet Nuh alayhi salam makes a dua to Allah. فَدَعَى رَبَّهُ أَنِّي مَغْلُوبٌ فَانْتَصِرْ. He said, O my Lord, he made a dua. I am overpowered. I have no help. So help me. So he made a tawassul through his state that he was in. Likewise, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, when he was all alone in the valley of Midian, having no help or supporters besides Allah, he said, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي لِمَا أَنزَلْتَ إِلَيَّ مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَقِيرٍ. I am a faqir, O Allah. I am a faqir, I am a beggar for whatever good that you can send down upon me. Another type of tawassul that has been mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah is tawassul through your good deeds. You say, O Allah, because of such and such a deed that I have done, because of my love for your religion, because of this charity I gave. And you mention a specific deed or a general deed. A general deed, O Allah, because of my iman. O Allah, because I love this religion. O Allah, because I love you. A specific deed, O Allah, on such and such a day, you know that I needed this money, and yet a beggar came to me and I gave him that money for your sake. O Allah, if you know that I did it for your sake, then grant me such and such. This is tawassul through a good deed. And the Quran and Sunnah has many such instances as well. Many times in the Quran, the believer says, رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا آمَنَّا. O Allah, we have iman. فَغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا. Therefore, forgive our sins. And the story of, as we mentioned before, we hinted to, and it is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, the story of the three men who were trapped in a cave. And they said, you have to make tawassul through to Allah through your good deeds. Each of the three men stood up And each of the three men made dua to Allah, and they mentioned one good deed they had done. One of them mentioned the fact that he was good to his parents and how good he was, and the rock moved a little bit. The second one mentioned that he was very much attracted to a woman, and he tried his best to seduce her, until finally, when he managed to do so out of a desperation of the woman, she needed the money that he was giving him, the woman reminded him to fear Allah. And so he left that deed. He was about to enter her. He was about to consummate this evil deed. He was about to have this illegal act with her, until when she reminded him to fear Allah, he left her out of the fear of Allah. And so he said, "Oh Allah, if you know I did this for your sake, help us." So the rock moved a little bit as well. And the third one basically said to Allah how honest he was in his dealings and transactions. And when the three of them made their dua, slowly but surely, the rock moved until finally they could walk outside into the sun. Another type of tawassul that is allowed is tawassul through mentioning the effect of the dua. In other words, you say, "Oh Allah, increase my knowledge so that I may teach my people and my family your religion. Oh Allah, increase my wealth so that I may spend it in your way." And this also has been referred to in the Quran and Sunnah, even though we have to be careful that when we make this type of dua and then Allah gives us what we want, we had better fulfill our part of the promise as well, or else we fear from Allah that He shall punish somebody who makes such a dua and doesn't fulfill it by giving him nifaq, as the Quran told us of the one who prayed for money and said he would spend, and when he did not spend, Allah says that because of this, Allah gave him nifaq, he became a munafiq until the Day of Judgment. Likewise, it is allowed to ask a living person to make dua for you. You go to a person whom you think is better than you, a real and true righteous person, and you go to him, a scholar or a worshipper, and you say, "Oh, so and so, ask Allah that Allah gives me this and that. Allah cures my son. Allah makes me healthy again. Allah saves me from this poverty that I am in." This is something which is indeed allowed. It is narrated from Safwan ibn Abdullah, one of the Tabi'un. He said, "I went to Syria and I visited Abu Darda in his home, but he was not present when I arrived. Umm Darda said, 'Are you going to perform Hajj this year?' I replied that, 'Yes, I would.' So she said, 'In that case, do not forget to pray to Allah for us for good. For verily the Prophet ﷺ said, the dua of a Muslim for his brother in his absence is responded to.'" Likewise, it is reported that a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ and said to the Prophet ﷺ, "Make dua for me and my husband." So the Prophet ﷺ made dua for her and her husband. And it is also narrated in many occasions that the people used to ask the Prophet ﷺ to make dua for them. And this shows you the permissibility of going to a living person and asking him to make dua for you, while realizing a number of things. First and foremost, realizing that this person whom you're asking, there is no guarantee that Allah will give him the dua. The dua of the Prophet ﷺ himself, as we mentioned before, there was no guarantee that it be responded to. He asked Allah for three things. Two of them were given. One was deprived. Also, when you ask others to make dua, make sure you yourself continue in your dua and you don't rely upon the dua of others. Do you rely upon the salah and the fasting and the zakah of others? Similarly, of course you do not. Similarly, when you make dua, do not rely on those people. At the same time, realize that even though it is completely allowed, completely permissible to ask a living person to make dua for you, at the same time realize that this goes against the perfection of Tawheed. The perfection, remember I'm saying. It doesn't go against Tawheed, it is not shirk, but it goes against the perfection of Tawheed. Because the perfection of Tawheed is that you rely upon yourself when you worship Allah. Whatever Allah has given you, the powers Allah has given you, you rely upon them to come closer to Allah. And you do not ask anybody for any help as long as you are not forced to do so. Asking other people to do anything is a type of poverty or showing to them. And this might be a type of degradation, of humiliation for you, and this should be avoided. Likewise, you should realize that no one will feel more sincerity when they're making a dua for you than you yourself. Your son is sick. How can any stranger possibly make a dua for your son as much as you will? You are poor. How can anybody turn to Allah with more sincerity than you yourself will? And we know that sincerity is the single greatest factor that brings about the response for Allah. So why go to a total stranger and rely upon him and neglect dua yourself? Also realize that this is a fitna, a trial, a test for the one whom people ask. The one whom people go to make dua, shaitan might come to them and make them think they are so holy, they are so pious. People are coming to you to ask you to make dua. This is a type of waswas, of whispering, and you do not want to help your Muslim brother that shaitan comes to him with this type of whispering. And realize that it has never been narrated that any of the major companions, major we're talking about, the famous companions, the companions of knowledge, the major companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, any of these major companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, ever came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to make a dua for them regarding a personal worldly benefit that they desired. Yes, they would make dua for a benefit, for something that was benefit to the entire Muslim ummah. For example, Umar asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make dua to Allah to bless the Muslim army with food when they were running short. Or the Sahaba asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a religious benefit. Ukasha asked for to be entered into paradise without accounting. Abu Huraira asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that his mother be guided to Islam. But there is no reported incident that any of the major companions came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to ask for a personal worldly benefit. And in this, in and of itself, is a sign that this is something which is discouraged, even though, as we said, it is completely allowed and there is no innovation and no shirk at all in the slightest to ask a living person to make dua for you, as long as you understand that that person has no right over Allah that his dua be accepted. It has been reported that once a person came to Malik ibn Dinar, one of the famous scholars, and he said, "O Malik, make dua for me, as I am in severe circumstances, difficult circumstances." Malik replied, and ponder over this wise response, "If that be so, make dua for yourself. Because Allah is the one who responds to the one who is in distress while he is in the severe circumstances." In other words, if you're in severe circumstances, you're the one that needs to make dua, not me. Likewise, Tawus ibn Kaysan, one of the famous scholars of the Tabi'un, he visited a sick person. The sick person said, "O Tawus, make a dua please that Allah cure me." Tawus said, "Pray for yourself, for Allah is the one that responds to the one in distress." So, this shows us that the general rule is that you should try to pray for yourself as much as possible, even though it is permissible to ask another person to make dua for you. Of course, to make dua to another person is the essence of shirk. To make dua to the dead is the essence of shirk, concerning which there is no difference of opinion amongst the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. A person calls out to a dead saint, a dead prophet, calls out to an angel, to a rock, a stone, or a tree. It is not relevant what the object is. To make dua to other than Allah is the essence of shirk, and that excludes and expels a person from the fold of Islam. However, to make dua through the dead is also an evil innovation. How do you make dua through the dead? A person goes to the grave of the dead person, and presuming that the dead can hear, even though the correct opinion is that the dead cannot hear, and that is a topic, a different topic in and of itself, but supposing the dead even could hear, nothing of the past has ever been narrated that any of the companions would go to the grave of the Prophet ﷺ and ask him to make a dua to Allah. What happens is, people go to the grave of saints, or the graves of the prophets, and they say, "Oh so and so, make dua to Allah, that Allah gives me this, Allah gives me that." This is a type of tawassul through the dua of a dead person. And this is an evil innovation that leads to shirk, even though in and of itself it is not shirk, but it leads to shirk. Because after a while, a person will start making dua to the person. It has never been narrated that any of the companions ever went to the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and made a dua to through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Allah. They realized that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is now in the life of the barzakh, a different type of life. Therefore, that type of life precludes the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will make dua for them. Another type of tawassul that is incorrect and yet is common amongst the masses is to make tawassul through the rank and status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Without a doubt, Our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the one single person that all Muslims love the most. He is the best of the creation and the most noble of mankind. He is our leader in this world, and he shall be our leader on the day of judgment. He is the most righteous of all of the children of Adam. We can go on and on talking about the blessings and the status and the rank of our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Anybody who denies such a rank and such a blessing is simply not a Muslim. At the same time, our love for our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam should not cause us to go beyond the bounds of the Sharia. We have to remain within the folds of Islam. All that we need to do is look at the Christians and what happened to them when they exceeded the bounds of loving the Prophet Jesus Christ. Look at what happened. They made him a god besides Allah. We as Muslims have to be careful of this. Yes, we love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We will die defending his honor. At the same time, we have to be careful that we don't exceed the bounds of that love and do things that we are not allowed to do. And of the ways that people exceed their love is that they try to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the rank or status of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the fact of the matter is that there is no authentic evidence that allows this act to be done. Therefore, it becomes a type of innovation. It is a type of innovation. Of course, in and of itself, it is not shirk at all, because you're making dua to Allah. It is not shirk. However, it is a type of innovation. There is only one authentic hadith narrated that is used by them, which they think is explicit, the people who try to justify this. The reality is there is nothing explicit and authentic about tawassul through the status and rank of the Prophet ﷺ. If anything authentic existed, then of course we will be the first people, the people of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, to make the wassul through the rank and status of the Prophet ﷺ. There is only one narration which the people misunderstand, and that is the famous hadith of the blind man. It is a long hadith, and the discussion of this is beyond the scope of this talk. However, suffice to state that the hadith of the blind man clearly states that the tawassul that was being done was done through the dua of the Prophet ﷺ and not through his rank and status. That is because the blind man came to the Prophet ﷺ. This is a hadith which is authentic and reported in the Sunan of At-Tirmidhi. The blind man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, "O Messenger of Allah, make a dua to Allah that he cure me of my blindness." Notice, the Sahabi, this blind man, came to the Prophet ﷺ. What did he ask for? He asked for a dua. The Prophet ﷺ responded, I'm summarizing the hadith of what he said, "If you wish, I will make a dua." Notice, he clearly says, "I will make a dua." The man says, "Yes, please make a dua." So the Prophet ﷺ told him to go back home, pray two rak'ahs, and of what he was supposed to say is that, "Inni atawajjahu bika ila Rabbi," I am going through you to reach my Lord. This, those who try to justify tawassul say, this is a clear indication that he is going through the Prophet ﷺ to reach Allah, through this rank and status. But the word rank and status, jah, mansib, daraja, is not mentioned in the hadith. So the question arises, going through what to reach Allah? The hadith clearly mentions going through the dua of the Prophet ﷺ to reach Allah. This is the tawassul that the blind man did. I am going through you, meaning through the dua, your dua, not through your rank and status. The word rank and status is not mentioned. The hadith clearly mentions the blind man came and he said, "Make a dua." And the Prophet ﷺ responded, "If you wish, I will make a dua." This is the tawassul that was being done. If the dua had been through the rank and status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was no need for the blind man to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also realize that the rank and status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is something that we cannot deny. It is the highest rank out of all human beings. At the same time, the rank and status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has nothing to do with me and you and the increasement of our du'as being accepted. In other words, if you were to go to a ruler, for example, and say, "O king, O ruler, because you love your son, give me this." The ruler will laugh at you. What has his love for his son got to do with what you want to ask him? Similarly, there is no doubt Allah loves the Prophet ﷺ more than any other human being, and he has the highest rank over any other human being. But what has that got to do with me and you, and why should Allah give us what we want because of that rank and status? What have I done to deserve an extra chance of my dua being accepted because of the high status and rank of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, you want to make tawassul properly, you make tawassul through your love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can say, "Oh Allah, because I study the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because I implement it, because I love him. This is something you have done. So you deserve that your dua be responded to. As for saying, "Oh Allah, because of the high rank of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give me what I want." What has the high rank of the Prophet ﷺ got to do with you and your dua? Look at all of the other types of tawassul. All the other types are tangible. You can see because of my good deed, because of my iman, because I will do this and that, because of your names and attributes. There is a direct relationship between the dua and the tawassul you are making. As for the tawassul through the rank and status of the Prophet ﷺ, this is something which really and truly it doesn't, and it is not related directly to the dua itself. Nobody can deny the rank and status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but there is no evidence to suggest that the person should use tawassul through the jah or the rank of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Dua and its relationship with destiny. The topic of dua and its relationship with destiny or qadr is a very important one, and one around which much confusion exists. Many people ask, if everything has already been decreed and destined, then what's the point of making dua? If Allah has already decreed what I want, I will get it without making dua. And if Allah has not decreed it for me, then no matter how much dua I make, I will never get it. And the response to this question lies in understanding that the outcome of anything is dependent upon the performance of the efforts that are necessary to procure it. In other words, it has already been decreed, for example, that a seed will give fruit if planted. But this will not occur unless the farmer takes the appropriate efforts in irrigating the crop, in maintaining the seedling, in protecting it as it grows, and in ensuring as much as he can that factors are amenable for the plant to give fruit. So even though a person believes in the qadr, in the divine decree, he must at the same time strive all that he can in order that he arrive at the desired goal. So dua is the means that one who uses to achieve the desired goal has to use. And this means in no way contradicts the destiny that has been written for that person. This stance is clarified by the Prophet ﷺ's hadith in which he said, "Nothing increases one's lifespan except good deeds, and nothing repels qadr, nothing changes qadr except dua. And verily, a person may be deprived of some sustenance that he was supposed to get because of a sin that he does," reported in the Sunan of Ibn Majah. In other words, the performance of a good deed is a cause of increasing one's lifespan. So if a person puts in the necessary effort, the result will be achieved. And this is also destined. So both the means and the fulfillment of the means are destined. Both the fact that a person will make dua and that dua will change qadr, both of them have been destined. If someone asks, how can dua change or repel qadr? The response is, the fact that a person will fall ill has been decreed by Allah, as has the fact that you will make dua to Allah to cure you of this illness. In a similar fashion, a person may be deprived of his sustenance that was decreed for him, since Allah's eternal knowledge knew that this person would perform a sinful deed that would cause that sustenance to be deprived of him. There are a number of ahadith that clarify this point. Mu'adh ibn Jabal reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Caution will not benefit you against qadr." In other words, no matter what you do, if you're cautious, what has been decreed. But dua will benefit all things, whether they have come down yet or not. I therefore advise you, O servants of Allah, to make dua, reported in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. So no matter how cautious a person is, he cannot escape what has been decreed for him. Just because he is cautious, that will not prevent Allah's decree from occurring. However, by turning to Allah in dua, it is possible to avert something that might have been decreed. Salman al-Farisi said that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Nothing repels qadr except for dua." And this is an authentic hadith reported in the Sunan of Tirmidhi. Nothing repels qadr except dua. This hadith informs us in no uncertain terms that we can change qadr through dua. However, there are different types of qadr, and this is the secret, or this is the essence of understanding the concept of changing qadr. There is a daily qadr, and there is a yearly qadr, and there is a lifetime qadr, and there is a qadr that has been decreed when Allah created the heavens and the earth. Some types of qadr can change, other types are eternal. And when a qadr changes, this change has already been recorded in the eternal qadr that has been written before the creation of the heavens and earth. So, for example, it has been decreed that a person will be cured of his illness if he makes dua. And if he doesn't make dua, then he will not be cured. This is the decree. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, already knows the further qadr or the deeper qadr, knows whether he will make dua or not. So if the person makes dua, he will be cured of the sickness. And if he doesn't make dua, he will not be cured of the sickness. And this is a lower type of qadr. The higher type of qadr has already decreed whether that person will make dua or not. Also realize that the concept of qadr or divine decree is simply beyond the understanding of the human intellect. No person shall really and truly comprehend the divine mystery known as qadr. The finite mind of the person will never be able to comprehend the infinite wisdom of Allah's power and knowledge. So we do not delve too deeply about this. We believe in what the Prophet ﷺ said, that dua can change qadr. And at the same time, we realize that nothing happens except with the qadr and the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So divine decree, qadr, cannot be used as an excuse not to make dua. For just as one strives to ensure that our worldly needs of food and drink and family, in order to obtain them, we have to do the necessary things of going to work, of getting married, of having children. Similarly, in terms of religious deeds, if we want what we desire, we need to make dua and turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dua is a part of qadr. Dua is a part of qadr. Allah has already decreed a certain matter will be granted, but Allah has sometimes given this decree based upon our dua. When we make dua, it will be granted. When we don't, it will not. And even this has been decreed in a deeper level of qadr. Hence, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would do the witr prayer, he would make a dua and he would say, O Allah, bless me in what you have given me. Barik lana fima a'tayt, wasrif anna sharra ma qadayt, and turn away from me the evil of what you have decreed. So notice, Allah has decreed it, and yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is making dua to turn that evil away. Look at the beauty of this dua. Allah has decreed the evil, yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is making dua, O Allah, avert away, turn away from me the evil of what you have decreed, for verily you decree and none can decree against you. So the point of the matter is that, number one, you will never really and truly understand this concept known as qadr. It is beyond the comprehension of men. And so we do not use qadr to justify our sins, nor do we use qadr to become lazy in a good deed. And number two, the qadr does indeed change the dua does indeed change qadr, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, but it only changes one type of qadr, and a deeper level of qadr has already decreed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows what will occur to us. So we do not delve too deeply about this issue, and we believe exactly as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, that nothing changes qadr except dua. Therefore we turn to Allah and we make dua to Him before any evil happens to us, while the evil is afflicting us, and even after we have been saved from that evil, that it not return to us. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is all powerful, and He is the one who is all wise. We turn to Him and we turn only to Him, and all of this is a manifestation of our servitude to Him. Miscellaneous topics. There are a number of miscellaneous topics related to the concept of dua in Islam. Firstly, dua and its inherent proof of Allah's transcendency. The fact that Allah Jalla Jalaluhu is above us is a matter that really does not require much proof. For we have numerous evidences from the Quran and from the Sunnah and from common sense and logic and from our human nature and from the unanimous consensus of all the Muslim scholars of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us. For example, Allah says in the Quran, describing the believers, in Surah An-Nahl verse 50, يَخَافُونَ رَبَّهُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ. They fear their Lord who is above them. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-An'am, verse 18, وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِهِ. And he is the qahir, the irresistible, who is above his worshippers. In the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is affirmed in numerous instances. Of them is the famous hadith narrated in the Sahih of Imam Muslim and other works, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once asked a slave girl, أَيْنَ اللَّهُ, where is Allah? To which she responded, فِي السَّمَاءِ, in the skies, meaning above us. And in some narrations, she actually pointed upwards with her forefinger, and with that described that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was above us. He then asked her, who am I? She said, the Prophet of Allah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, free her, for verily she is a believer. Also, the simple fact that no Muslim can deny that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, during the miraculous journey of Al-Isra'i wal-Mi'raj, he went to Jerusalem, and from thence he was lifted up to the skies and up to the highest heavens and above the highest heavens. And why was this? So that he could speak directly with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the point of this chapter is that dua is yet another proof that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us. And the reason for this is that when we make dua raising our hands up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our heart automatically and subconsciously reaches up to Allah, expecting a response. This natural and innate feeling is indeed a part of our fitrah, a part of the natural inclination and the natural disposition upon which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. In fact, even the non-Muslim, when he makes dua, his heart reaches upwards and his hands go up and he says, O God, save me, O God, do this and that. And this has been explicitly narrated from numerous scholars of the past. Of them, the great Imam and the great Faqih, Abu Hanifa and Nu'man ibn Thabit, who died 150 AH. He was asked about a person who claims that he does not know where the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, or that he does not know whether Allah has risen over this throne or not. Abu Hanifa replied, such a person has disbelieved, for he has denied that Allah is above the heavens. And because dua is said to him directed upwards, not downwards. Likewise, the famous scholar Uthman ibn Sa'id al-Darimi, who died 282 Hijrah, wrote, and so there is unanimous consensus amongst the Muslims and even the non-Muslims that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the heavens. Even the little children that have not yet come of age know this. For you find, if one of them is distressed with a matter, that he raises his hands upwards to the skies, making a dua to Allah, and he does not point it in any other direction. End quote. Likewise, the famous Muhaddith, the Shaykh, the Imam, Abu Bakr ibn Khuzaymah, who died 311 Hijrah, and who has a famous work of hadith called the Sahih of Ibn Khuzaymah, he entitled a chapter in one of his books, Kitab al-Tawheed, called The Chapter Concerning the Evidences that Allah is Above the Heavens, as he has informed us in the Qur'an and upon the tongue of the Prophet ﷺ, and as is understood by the innate nature of all Muslims, whether they be scholars or laymen, freemen or slaves, male or female, old or young. For everyone who makes a dua to Allah, raises his face towards the skies, and stretches his hands up to Allah, pointing upwards, not downwards. End quote. Likewise, the famous scholar Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, who died in the year 324 Hijrah, wrote in the last book that he wrote in his life, and in this book, he actually refuted many of his own beliefs that he held in the intermediate stage of his life. The Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari went through a number of phases in his life. In the first phase, he was of the Mu'tazila. In the second phase, he founded a new school of thought. And it is this new school that many of the adherents of our times who claim to be his followers adhere to. But the reality is, towards the end of his own life, he rejected the teachings that he used to preach in the middle of his life. And of the last, in fact, the last book that he ever wrote before he passed away is entitled Al-Ibana. And it is a book that is in print, and it clearly and truly shows the true beliefs of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. He wrote in this book, And I quote directly from it. And we have seen all of the Muslims raising their hands up to Allah, towards the skies, because Allah is above His throne, which is above the seven heavens. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were not above the throne, they would not have raised their hands up to Him. And many are the scholars who have mentioned the fact that dua proves Allah's transcendency. Of them is the scholar Ibn Qutaybah, who died 276 Hijrah, and Ibn Abi Shaybah, who died 297, Imam Al-Khattabi, who died 388, Al-Baqillani, who died 403, Abu Ya'la, who died 458, and the famous faqih of the Maghrib, Ibn Abdul Barr, who died 463 after the Hijrah, and many, many scholars before and after them. So the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us, as we said, has numerous evidences from the Quran and Sunnah and common sense and human nature and the ijma' of the past scholars and the present scholars of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and of the evidences that we can use is the simple concept of dua. And of course, those who say, how can Allah be above us because the earth is circular, anything above us will be below somebody else. This really and truly shows the limited understanding that these people have of Allah's names and attributes. Subhanallah, Allah created time and space. Think about that. Allah created space itself, the three dimensions, Allah created it. To presume that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be in these three dimensions, such that if He is above one portion of the earth, He will be below another's. This is a person who really and truly is limiting Allah's power. When Allah has created the three dimensions, surely He can be free of all of them. And this does not mean when He is free of all of them that He is not above us, because He has told us in the Quran and upon the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that He is above us. All this means is that we do not presume Allah to be within the three dimensions, nor do we presume that time and space affect Him. On the contrary, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created time and space, and He chose for Himself that He shall be described as being above us. And that is why the Quran is full of hundreds of verses describing this fact, and dua is yet one of these evidences. Another topic that is important to discuss is the topic of wiping one's face after finishing the dua. There are a number of narrations in which it is stated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would wipe his hands after finishing a dua. There are a number of narrations which state that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would wipe his face with his hands after finishing dua. However, the scholars of hadith have differed about the authenticity of such narrations. Of these narrations is the narration of Umar ibn al-Khattab, in which he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not lower his hands after raising them for dua until he wiped his face. Reported in At-Tirmidhi. Likewise, it is reported in the Sunan of Abu Dawud that Ibn Abbas said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ask Allah from the palms of your hands and do not ask Him from the back of your hands. And when you finish, then wipe your hands over your face." Abu Dawud himself said, after narrating this hadith has been reported from more than one chain on the authority of Muhammad ibn Ka'b, and all of them are very weak. This particular chain is the best, and it too is weak. Therefore, based upon these two hadith and other than these hadith, scholars have differed about the legitimacy of wiping the face with one's hands after one makes dua. Scholars have differed about the legitimacy of wiping one's face with one's hands after making dua. Some scholars have said that these ahadith put together reach the level of being authentic. And of these scholars are An-Nawawi and Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar and As-San'ani, the famous scholar from Yemen. All of these scholars felt that these hadith put together gave some basis to this act of wiping the face with one's hands after making dua. Other scholars, on the other hand, felt the opinion that these ahadith are not authentic and therefore should not be acted upon. Of them are the famous imams, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Imam Malik, also the famous scholar of hadith Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak and others. In fact, one of the later scholars, the famous scholar Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, the scholar who is called the Sultan al-Ulama, or the leader of the ulama, he even went so far as to say, no one does this act except an ignorant person. However, this is a rather harsh statement. Perhaps if Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam did not consider these ahadith authentic, the fact of the matter is that other scholars did. And so if somebody does consider these ahadith to be authentic, then he may wipe the face with the hands after that. However, it seems, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, that these ahadith are not authentic. Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah writes, as for wiping the face after finishing a dua, then there is no hadith except for one or two, and they do not qualify as proof, meaning that they are weak. So it appears that the strongest opinion is that the ahadith that mention wiping the face with one's hands are not authentic and they are extremely weak. However, if somebody follows the opinion of the other famous scholars, such as Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, then they have some basis for this act, and no one should make an issue about it. Inshallah, both opinions have a basis in them. Innovations of dua. Amongst the worst evils that has afflicted the Muslim ummah is the spread of innovations. Innovations are those acts or statements or beliefs through which a person desires to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet there is no evidence from the Quran or authentic sunnah or actions of the sahaba supporting this act. We cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way we desire to worship Him. We must worship Him based upon the sunnah and the methodology of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of the more common innovations with regards to dua are habitually reading specified du'as which are not found in the sunnah. There are many groups out there who claim to be of the mystics, who claim to be of those who purify their souls in the quest for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet the fact of the matter is that most of these groups do not really and truly base their beliefs or their customs and practices upon the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are many such groups out there, and each of these groups claims to be rightly guided, and they prescribe upon their members certain incantations at regular intervals. These incantations are called wird, which is waw, ra, dal, or in English, if you like, W-I-R-D. The plural of wird is awrad, and some groups call them hizbs, and the plural of hizb is ahzab. And in fact, these incantations or wirds even have a hierarchy, such that an apprentice to a particular order of these groups is given a general daily wird. And then as a person rises in ranks in this particular order, they are given higher and more intensive wirds. So this wird is actually a status indicator for the person, telling him, just like, for example, you have in certain karate or judo or something, you have certain belts that give you the person's level and rank and status. Similarly, in these orders and groups, the wird will give you the rank and status of this person. Such regular incantations have a number of problems. Firstly, the act of habitually performing a specific routine at regular times and intervals, believing that such an act is pleasing to Allah, is without a doubt an innovation into the religion of Islam. No one, except for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has the right to legislate any specific acts of worship. In all of such wirds, one finds various phrases, some of them Quranic, some of them from the Sunnah, and some of them invented by the particular sheikh of that order, which the follower must repeat a specific number of times of the day. Even if a dua is found in the Quran and Sunnah, to repeat it a specific number of times, or at specific times of the day, believing that this is an act of worship, make such an act an innovation into the religion, unless the Prophet ﷺ himself told us to say this dua a specific number of times or at that particular time of the day. Secondly, a person who recites such wirds rarely uses the duas found in the authentic sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and instead relies upon the wordings and incantations of his particular sheikh. The person who practices such wirds actually believes, even though he would never or rarely verbalize it, that the du'as of his sheikh are more blessed and more holy than the du'as found in the Qur'an and Sunnah. Because he feels that the du'as found in the Qur'an and Sunnah are general, average du'as taught to the Muslim masses, whereas the specific du'as that his sheikh has given him are more blessed and holy. And how can the du'a invented by any human being, even if the du'a in and of itself be correct, be better than the du'as of the Qur'an and the Sunnah? Thirdly, the fact of the matter is that Most of the time, such wirds usually contain meaningless phrases, such as the beginnings of the surahs, alif, lam, mim, ha, mim, and such as phrases that have no real meaning to them, or even repeating Allah's names without calling to Allah. Allah, 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 or wadood, wadood, wadood. And this is not of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to make dua in this fashion. Fourthly, more often than not, there is actually sometimes blatant shirk in such wirds. And sometimes people are making dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fifthly, the whole purpose of dua, which is feeling poverty to Allah and showing sincerity to Him and showing our humbleness and humility to Him, is destroyed when one parrots the same phrases hundreds of times in the course of a few days or weeks. The people who are practicing these words are more concerned about the punctuality and quantity of these words rather than the spirituality and quality that a true dua is supposed to instill. Therefore, even if such words do not contain traces of shirk or innovation, it really and truly conflicts with the true spirit and purpose of dua by concentrating on a specified wording of the tongue rather than inculcating humbleness and sincerity in the dua of the heart. Another innovation with regards to dua is kissing one's thumbs and rubbing one's eyes with them. And it is all too common to see this practice amongst the Muslim masses, that whenever they hear the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they kiss their thumbs and they rub their eyes. This is based upon a completely fabricated hadith, a hadith that has no basis, no isnad to it at all. Therefore, this act should be avoided. Yet another innovation in dua, and this unfortunately is a very common innovation, is to make dua in a group. This is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not regularly used to make a dua in a group. For example, the common practice that is found to make a joint dua after every single salah. The imam says a dua out loud and the entire congregation says ameen. This has no basis from the sunnah of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why do we not love the Prophet ﷺ in our actions and words? How can we claim to love him and yet we go against the very acts and practices that he himself did not do? The Prophet ﷺ, how many times did he lead the salah? Yet how many of those times did he raise up his hands after the salah and make a communal dua? So when we claim that we love the Prophet ﷺ, that claim should be manifested in following and implementing the sunnah. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would never make a communal dua except in very rare occasions, and these occasions have been well documented. For example, he would make dua al-qunut in the salah at times of distress. This is a communal dua. Likewise, during the khutbah, you make a dua where everybody says ameen. Likewise, at times of drought, when doing the rain prayer, these are the times when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would make a joint dua. As for the fact of making dua after every single salah, this actually has no basis to it. In fact, it is reported in the Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shayba, which is one of the source books of the Athar of the early companions, that one of the governors wrote to Umar ibn al-Khattab that a group of people come together and make dua for the Muslims and the Khalifa, meaning you. So Umar ordered some of his servants to go with sticks to this masjid and beat them out, even though they were making dua for him. Why? Because to make these type of joint communal du'as has not been narrated in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now again, remember, congregational du'as are permissible during certain occasions that the sunnah itself has confirmed, such as the khutbah on Friday, such as the qunut prayer when it is done. But we are saying to make it a habit, especially, for example, the habit that is found, or the custom that is found, to make it a habit after every single salah, this has no basis from the Quran or the sunnah. And as we said, it directly contradicts many of the etiquettes of dua, because dua should be an individual act of worship coming from your own heart and not just something that an imam does and you have no idea what he's saying and you just say ameen blindly to what he's saying as a regular habit. This goes against the spirituality that a dua should be accompanied by. And there are many other innovations of dua. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the sincerity and the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sincerity to worship him and the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to base our acts of worship upon the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What has preceded is merely a glimpse at some of the many facets of dua. Dua is a treasure that all people can possess, yet so few strive to achieve. It is a light that one can use to guide oneself out of the darkest dilemma that one may be in. It is a wind that lifts the sails of one's hope and pushes one forth to one's destination. It is the sword that you can use to fight any and every enemy impeding your path. Dua is indeed the heart of worship and its foundation. It is the crux of one's relationship with Allah, for it demonstrates in clear and certain terms the inherent helplessness of man and the continual desperate need that he has of Ar-Rahman. So ask yourself, O Muslim, what is the status of this affair in your life? How often do you turn to Allah? And for what matters do you turn to Him? How sincere are you in your du'as that you make? And do you ask Allah properly, conforming with the prerequisites and etiquettes of dua? Or do you ask and ask, but not care about the ways that you have blocked its response? And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to your du'as, do you forget Him and forget the du'a that you're making, as indeed Allah describes the kuffar as doing? Or have you despaired of Allah's infinite mercy and wisdom when your du'a is not responded to, forgetting and ignoring the countless other blessings that Allah has given you, and presuming of Allah evil thoughts? Ponder over the answers to these questions and change your life accordingly to better the situation that you are in. O you who does not turn to Allah at all, feeling yourself too sinful to merit a response, are you worse than Iblis, the accursed devil? For verily, if Allah can respond to the dua of Iblis, then surely your dua has more of a right of being responded to? Are you not aware of the vast treasures of Allah, and that He is Al-Kareem, the ever-generous, and Al-Mannan, the ever-giving? Did Allah not create you out of nothing and guide you to Islam, and bless you with so many blessings that you cannot even count them? And if He gave you all of that without you even asking Him, then how much more will He give you when you raise your hands up to Him, seeking His pleasure, believing in Him as your Rabb? So ask Him and continue to ask Him. And the first matter that you should ask Him for is guidance, for verily it is the primary goal that you strive for. O you who are in distress, despair not of finding a solution to your problems. Verily there is nothing that can overcome a sincere dua, for Allah is capable of all things. And know that the response to the dua will be proportionate to your own sincerity to Allah. If you desire your goal with such a fervor and passion, then take the necessary precautions to obtain it. Make sure that you have asked Allah, having fulfilled the conditions of dua, and ensure that you have removed any obstacles and impediments in the way of the response. O you whose dua is yet to be answered, do not let shaitan come between you and the response of your dua. Be certain and have full faith that Allah will of a surety respond to you, but only if you have fulfilled the proper conditions of dua. Examine your own situation and see if perhaps you have not blocked the response to your dua. And see perhaps if you have not blocked the response to your dua by your own sins and actions. Ponder over the goal that you desire and see whether it is possible that what you desire is in fact harmful for you, and that Allah, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, is depriving you from that for your own good. Realize that Allah's kingdom is so vast that if He were to give you all that you have ever desired or could possibly desire, it would not affect His kingdom an atom's weight. And believe fully with your heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to Him belongs the treasures of the heavens and the earth. And He gives continuously and generously to all those who believe in Him and those who do not believe in Him. So when you are dealing with one whose characteristics are these, then what are you scared of? O you who has had his dua responded to and has seen the effects of his plea, beware of forgetting the state that you were in when you were calling out to Allah, hopeful of a response, fearful of a rejection. Remember your sincerity to Allah at that time and be careful not to let shaitan cause you to become heedless again. Now that Allah has answered your dua, it is obligatory upon you to thank Allah by increasing your worship of Him and by leaving the sins that you are doing. And beware, beware of acting like the kafir who, when he needs Allah, calls out to Allah in all sincerity. But when his dua is responded to, he forgets the state that he was in and leaves the worship of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. O Muslim, realize that your honor lies in humbling yourself before Al-Aziz, the one full of honor. And your strength and power comes from admitting your total and complete helplessness and dependence upon the one who is Al-Qawi Al-Aziz, the one who is ever powerful and all capable. And know that the strongest channel of communication between you and Allah is the channel of dua. Verily, O Muslim, your journey is long and the perils are many. Your destination is far and the path is treacherous. So utilize your dua. Use it to ward off the evil of yourself and the evil of your enemies. And use it to ward off the evil that is destined for you and the evil of your own deeds and consequences of your actions. And use dua as you strive to reach your every goal and struggle to reach your desired destination. Verily, dua is your sharpest sword and your strongest weapon. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And the greatest and the most noble form of worship is the act of dua.
You've reached the conclusion of this CD. Take the opportunity to evaluate yourself by going to ilmquest.org, where you will find a short quiz on the content of this presentation. That's www.ilmqu.org.
Here are a few selections from the titles at ilmquest.org. Contemporary Issues, presented by Dr. Bilal Phillips.
First and foremost, the issue of Islam and terrorism, that is Islam spread by the sword, the image of the Arab riding in off the desert, Quran in one hand, sword in the other. You know, this image, I know myself growing up, that's how I perceived Islam as a child. It's the image that was presented to me. And that's the common image coming out of the Crusades, period of the Crusades, etc., which has been propagated and continues to be claimed by various elements that are opposed to Islam and, you know, evangelical movements and fundamentalist Christians. They always try to raise this issue. However, when we go to the facts of the matter, the facts of the matter speak differently. It was the Pope, 2 years ago, who apologized to the world, mainly the third world, for Christian practices of the past wherein they force people to become Christians. They're the ones historically that have forced Christianity down the throats, forced religion down the throats of people in different parts of the world. That has been a systematic policy of the church during the period of colonization. And on the other hand, where Muslims ruled Spain for 700 years, ruled India for 1,000 years, the vast majority of the populations didn't become Muslims. There were people who converted to Islam, but the vast majority didn't become Muslims. Were it a case of forcing it down people's throats, then there would not have remained a single Hindu in India, nor a Christian in Spain. But of course, when the Christians came back and took Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, when they came back and took it over, what they did was systematically to eliminate every trace of Islam from the country. Every last Muslim had to get out of there or die. And Jew. And the Jews left Spain along with the Muslims, settling in Muslim lands in North Africa, in Morocco, Algeria, etc., etc. And they remained under the protection of Muslims as they were in Spain. But they drove out everybody to a last man. And after that, they went and started to test the beliefs of the Christians who were in the country. This is where the Inquisition courts began, the Spanish Inquisition. Because though there are many people there who didn't accept Islam, they were influenced by Islamic ideas. So they didn't hold the standard Christian beliefs anymore. I mean, they were in the process of change. So they wanted to weed out any traces of those of that influence. So they burnt a lot of people at the stake, and, you know, the Spanish Inquisition was quite evil, quite infamous. And it spread all across the whole of Europe, Inquisition courts. So historically, history supports the claim of Muslims that Islam was not spread by the sword. The largest Muslim country in the world today is Indonesia, largest in terms of population. You know, 200 plus million Muslims. And not a single Muslim soldier set foot on the shores of Indonesia. It was all spread by trade. And you have many other parts of Africa, etc., where Islam has spread without any kind of military invasion or struggles.
The explanation of the two shahadas, presented by Yasser Qadi.
Spiritually, if we do not have this spiritually, if we do not have this spiritually, if we do not have this spiritually, if we do not have. And in another authentic hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Inna Allah Taala yubghidu kull alimin bid dunya jahilin bil akhirah. Allah Azza wa Jal hates every person who is knowledgeable of this world but ignorant of the hereafter. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, it behooves us to start learning our religion, to start studying these sciences of Islam, that every one of us should go out of his way, should take a path, traverse on a journey, even if it's from his house to the masjid, whatever the journey might be, to make it a regular habit to be with the people of knowledge, to increase in your knowledge, to read the books of the people of knowledge, to listen to the cassettes of the people of knowledge, in order that we ourselves can obtain the blessings that are mentioned in this hadith. And without a doubt, the greatest knowledge and the most noble of all sciences is the knowledge of Allah Azza wa Jal and His rights upon us and His names and attributes. It is the knowledge of Tawheed. As Allah Azza wa Jal describes in the Quran, وَكَذَٰلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ رُوحًا مِّنْ أَمْرِنَا. This is how we have inspired you with a spirit from us. Allah describes the Quran as a spirit because this is the book that brings the knowledge of who Allah is. It brings the knowledge of what Allah wants us to do. It brings the knowledge of His names and attributes. Therefore, it is the spirit, it is the life that we need. Without this knowledge, we are dead. Without this knowledge, we do not have a spiritual life, even if we eat and drink and are walking on the face of this earth. Spiritually, if we do not have this knowledge, we are dead. As Allah says, this is how we have inspired you with a spirit from us. You did not know what the book was. مَا كُنْتَ تَدْرِ مَا الْكِتَابُ وَلَا الْإِيمَانِ. You did not know Iman, you did not know what the book was. But we have made it a light, a shining light for you. And by this light, we guide whom we will. Therefore, it comes as no surprise that this is the only subject, this is the only matter that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been commanded to ask Allah to increase him in. وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا وَقُلْ رَبِّ زِدْنِي عِلْمًا Oh my, and say, O Muhammad, and say, O my Lord, increase me in ilm. The malaika come down and they lower their wings upon the student of knowledge, طالب العلم, out of happiness, out of pleasure for what he is doing. And the ulama, the scholars state that the meaning of this is that the angels are flying around looking for good people. When they find the student of knowledge, they stop flying and they accompany him. And they lower their wings of mercy over him. And they wish to benefit from him. So that is why they stay with him. Because the very presence of the angels is a blessing. When the angels are there, Allah's sakina and Allah's rahmah comes down. So when they find the student of knowledge, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that they lower their wings, meaning that they stop flying and they accompany the student of knowledge out of pleasure for what he seeks. What is a vow? A vow is a type of promise that you make with some type of deity or object that is worshipped. So you say, O Allah, if I am blessed with a son, I will fast 10 days. Oh Allah, if I pass this exam, I will give $100 in charity, for example. This is a nadr, a promise. If you perform a nadr to Allah, then it becomes obligatory to fulfill that nadr if the first part is met. Allah Azza wa Jal praises the believers in Surah Insan verse 7. He says, يُوفُونَ بِالنَّذْرِ. They fulfill their vows. If they make a vow, they fulfill it. If they say, O Allah, if you do this, I will do this, Then when that happens, they fulfill their part of the promise as well. To perform a vow for other than Allah is an act of shirk. For example, to state that, O Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, if you grant me a child, I will undertake a pilgrimage to your grave. This is an act of shirk. O Ghawth al-A'zam, if you grant me a job, or if I get a job, I will sacrifice a sheep at your grave. This is an act of shirk. And it expels one from the fold of Islam because he has negated La ilaha illallah. He has worshipped others besides Allah.
Refuting allegations of male chauvinism. Presented by Yasir Qadi.
Now we all know that non-Muslims always try to point out what they perceive as these discrepancies between the rights of a man and the rights of a woman. For the topic of the role of women in Islam, of defending the status of women, of women's issues, it is so common, in fact it is so over-discussed that for most audiences, when you advertise that you're going to have a lecture on this topic, it doesn't even elicit any type of interest from them. It's the been there, done that syndrome. I've heard so many lectures on this topic, you know, why should I come again? And in fact, even with regards to this lecture, so many people told me, oh, I've heard that talk before, I mean, there's no need for me to come. Because this talk is emphasized so much, especially in this country. And I'm sure most of you, if not all of you sitting here, have heard many lectures from nationally, maybe even internationally famous speakers, Muslim intellectuals, you know, where they respond to these allegations in the traditional manner. If you like, if you allow me, the stereotypical manner in which they try to rationalize these laws. They try to find the wisdoms behind them. It is even more imperative for us practicing Muslims to come out in the open and discuss frankly what Islam has to say about these topics. Because in reality, the Muslim does not shy away from his religion. The Muslim is not embarrassed to practice or to proclaim his religion. The one that has iman has enough trust in Allah Azza wa Jal and enough trust in the Sharia in order to discuss these topics and present them to Muslims and to non-Muslims. So we will discuss the various leadership roles of men and women in Islam, what is allowed for them, what is not allowed for them. And I'd like to emphasize from the beginning that I am not presenting to you my opinions on these topics. No, I am presenting to you directly the Quran and the Sunnah. This is the Sharia ruling. It is not my interpretation or the interpretation of a few scholars. On the contrary, like I said, there is not a single thing I will say except that it is backed